Imagine, if you will, that it's a fairly ordinary evening at the funeral home. They're about to close up. They've just had a viewing, let's say, for Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith was in his 90s when he died. His friends and family have gathered around his casket and for the evening, and tomorrow he is due to be buried. As one of the funeral workers is about to close up for the night, he takes a look, a last look at Mr. Smith, and realizes that Mr. Smith is breathing. And he takes a second look, and sure enough, there is definitely respiration going on. And as he continues to watch, Mr. Smith puts a clenched fist up to his mouth and yawns and begins to stir. The funeral worker takes out his cell phone, punches in a number, and says, "Boss, we have a resurrection." And the boss says, "Great. I'll call the family. You cancel the funeral tomorrow. And can you give Mr. Smith a lift home? This is great news." Imagine that happening. Resurrections don't happen. They can't happen. And if it did, what kind of a life would it be for Mr. Smith? All right, we'll get him back out of his coffin. We'll find a walker for him, or maybe a wheelchair. We'll get him out to the car. We'll get him home, and he can restart life as a 90-some-year-old man with all of the afflictions and trials that he had when he died to begin with. That kind of objection appears to be behind the denial of the resurrection in Corinth. I had Rocky begin reading at verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll remember, I trust, that in the first half of that chapter, Paul demonstrates that, yes, there is a resurrection, a literal physical resurrection from the dead. If there isn't, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, Paul says, the gospel collapses. Because the apostolic preaching, central to the apostolic preaching, prominent in the apostolic preaching, is not only the death, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, there's no gospel. But then he goes on, beginning in verse 35, to deal with this very objection that apparently was in the minds of at least some who said, well, how can the dead be raised? That doesn't happen, Paul. And even if they were, what good would that do for that often corrupted and feeble body just to come back out of the tomb and to keep chugging on a few more years? What's the point? Now, Paul says that that objection foolishly ignores something that we behold every day, again, as from last Sunday night, from agriculture. Paul says resurrection happens all the time out in the garden. What is it you plant in the ground? You plant seed. You plant it, you bury it as if that's it. We're done with it. It's finished. But Paul says it will produce a plant. Life will come from death. And furthermore, Paul says, when you want to grow tomatoes, you don't plant tomatoes. When you want to grow corn, you don't plant whole stalks of corn with all the ears on them. You don't just lay those down in rows. That's not what you plant. You plant a seed, a tiny seed. And from the seed will come the plant with the fruit hanging on the branches. The crop doesn't look much like the seed that went into the ground. So Paul says we see this all the time. But then he goes on to deal more specifically with the resurrection body. Our focus is going to be verses 42 through 44. And we're kind of reaching into the heart of the passage and extracting some major truths about the resurrection body. We'll wander back a little bit, we'll wander forward a little bit, but for the most part, we'll be right here. We begin then with what I'm calling a thrilling description of the believer's resurrection body. A thrilling description of the believer's resurrection body. Paul says four things about the resurrection body of the believer. The first thing he says, A, is that it will never break down. The body, he says, verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Corruption is a word that we came across last Sunday evening. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, decay. He who tries to get from this life what only the flesh can give will get all that the flesh can give. And in the end, all the flesh can give is a corrupt body rotting in the ground. Peter speaks of an incorruptible inheritance. He also speaks of an incorruptible cosmetic or beauty in chapter 3 of his first letter. Corruption here refers to death that comes always at the end of life, but the process of corruption typically begins long before death takes place. The corruption, the decay, the breaking down of this body is gradual and it is inevitable. When I was still ministering out in central PA, I was on the list of on-call chaplains for the local hospital. And what we did was we just provided nights off or weekends off for the chaplain who was employed there. If anything serious came up at the hospital, I would get the call on my shift. I would get the call rather than the hospital chaplain. And typically the call would come in the case of death or very, very serious illness or injury. And one night I was called because a man had died, a man I believe somewhere in his 70s had died very suddenly, and I believe it was a heart attack. The family was very distraught. This was the very, very early hours of the morning. So I went over, and part of my duty involved going with the grieving widow into the treatment room so that she could have a look at her husband. And I remember looking at that body, at the wrinkles, and at the grizzled gray hair and whiskers, and at the flab that was on the body, and the paunch that was still obvious in the belly of this body. I didn't know the man at all. I'd never seen him before, didn't know anything about him. But the next day, or maybe the day after, I read the notice of his death and his obituary in the newspaper. And one of the striking things about the man was that when he had been in high school, which had been obviously a number of years before, when he had been in high school, he had been something of a basketball star. And I remember thinking, okay, I can imagine a 16, 17, 18-year-old boy racing around on the basketball court, and I can still see in my mind this lifeless corpse lying in this treatment room, and the pictures didn't go together at all. He had started young and healthy and strong, came near the zenith of his strength in his high school, and perhaps the years, high school years and the years immediately after that, but that body had deteriorated. That body had decayed. And maybe he hadn't taken care of himself, or maybe he had taken care of himself. Wouldn't have mattered. Even if he had taken excellent care of himself, I wouldn't have visited him at the age of 150 or 175. He still would have been dead sooner or later. But the resurrection body of the believer, Paul says, is incorruptible. It is sown in corruption. Yes, a mass of corruption is placed in the ground. But what will come out of the ground is, to put it another way, immortal. It will not decay. It will not break down. It will not deteriorate. Death and disease will have no part in the resurrection body. Now, specifically, that means that there will be no more chronic pain, whether in the head, or in the back, or in the neck, or the legs, or in the guts. There won't be any. There won't be any more heart disease. There won't be any more kidney disease. There won't be any more cancer. There won't be any more diabetes. There won't be any more strokes. There won't be any more Alzheimer's disease or other kinds of dementia. There won't be any more rheumatoid arthritis. It won't exist. It won't possibly exist in the resurrection body. There will be no more hospitals. There will be no more nursing homes. There will be no more funeral homes. Do you ever imagine how old we'll be in heaven, or how old we'll appear to be in heaven? Anybody else ever wonder that? I can tell you my speculation, and it's all it is. Well, let's call it a semi-educated speculation. I have an idea that what we will look like in heaven is something along the lines of what Adam and Eve looked like when they were created from the hand of God. At the peak of life and health, they weren't small children. They weren't old, an old man and woman. And I'm told that the process of decay usually starts in the mid-20s. That sound about right? Usually it's about the mid-20s when you reach the peak of health and things kind of slide from there. I have an idea that will be something like that. But we'll have bodies that will never break down. Secondly, the resurrection body will be breathtaking to behold. And this just keeps getting better and better. Paul lays it on thick. He's not content to say God can create a whole different level of being in the same body. God can do that in the same way he can bring corn from shriveled seeds. But he lays it on thick. The body that will come from the grave, Paul says, the believer's body will never break down. But then he says it will be breathtaking to behold. He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, the interesting thing about this word translated glory is that it is a word that is usually associated with God. We often speak of God's glory as the shining forth of His attributes. That display of who He is. And it's usually, glory is usually associated with God. But here, the word is used of the resurrection body of the believer. It is sown in contempt, something that the body is not something that we typically look at with admiration, but with contempt. We have to dress it up, we have to put cosmetics on it, and we bury it as quickly as possible. When Jesus said, "Roll the stone away from Lazarus's tomb," Martha said, "It's been 4 days. It doesn't smell very good. It's not, you know, you roll that stone away and people aren't going to be looking in and saying, 'Wow, Lazarus never looked so good.'" Now, sown in contempt, sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Glory usually associated with God, but used also in terms of those who bear the image of God. And the resurrection body will bear the image of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider," he goes on, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul speaks of the whole creation groaning in travail, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. And for the Romans, adoption was a two-part process. There was the actual legal paperwork where a man would adopt a young man who's not really his biological son, but he could select one and he could do all the legal necessities. And then there would come the presentation of that son. There would come the time when he would be presented to public view. And the man, the adoptive father, would say, "This is the son that I have adopted." And Paul says in Romans 8 that on that day, on that resurrection day, on that day when the angels get their first look at the fully redeemed sons of God, they're going to say something like, "Wow." Another semi-educated speculation. I have an idea that the angels might bow down to us. If an angel came into this room, we'd be on our faces. On the day when the sons and daughters of God are revealed with glorified bodies and souls, I think it just might be the angels on their knees saying, "This is a glorious thing." Paul writes to the Philippians that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the disciples could recognize Jesus. The nail prints were there, the scar in the side. was there. It was the same body, but very different. Mary didn't recognize him right away. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him right away, although they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the word to us? They're going to be glorious bodies. Typically, there are some exceptions. Typically, we don't get much delight in looking at our own bodies, do we? There's always something that I wish this was, and that, and especially as we get older. And but the resurrection body will be breathtaking to behold. We will be what God intended us to be. It will never break down. It will be breathtaking to behold. Thirdly, it will be powerful. It is sown in weakness, Paul says. It is raised in power. The Greek word dunamis. Dynamic, dynamite. That's what it means. Can you imagine anything weaker than a corpse? A corpse cannot do anything for itself. A corpse cannot defend itself. It can't do anything. And Paul, I believe here, especially in using the language of the body being sown in corruption, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, that he is specifically contemplating the body is dead. Nothing weaker than a dead body. Nothing weaker or more defenseless or helpless than a corpse. But the weakness that becomes complete at death begins long before death. And sometimes it's weakness that is the result of decay and corruption, but not always. Sometimes it's weakness simply because of the body as it is constituted, a body and soul in this life. For example, it doesn't take much in the way of hunger to unhinge you, does it? And if you're accustomed to eating every 4 or 5 hours, or maybe smaller snacks every 2 or 3 hours, if you get much past that 3 hours or that 5 hours or that 8 hours, suppose you go 12 hours, most of us are going to feel it. Maybe the blood sugar will go down. Maybe it won't be a matter of blood sugar so much. But we're going to feel that, I started this day out just full of energy and vigor. And now 8, 9, 10 hours later, I feel weak. And it may be for no more serious reason than you haven't eaten over those hours. Or maybe it's not just hunger, or maybe it's not hunger at all. Maybe it's weariness. You just get tired. It's not so much that your body is being wasted by disease, but these bodies are made to require, and they're made to require roughly that we spend roughly about a third of our time sleeping to continue in a healthy lifestyle. About 33% of our time spent sleeping. For parents of young children, it's more like 10%, I know. But typically, when we can get what we want and really need, 7, 8 hours, something on that order, doesn't take much to affect us. These bodies are weak. And physical weakness that always does come with advancing age. It doesn't have to be advancing age, but it does progressively come with advancing age. That physical weakness, that weakness of the flesh, even though the spirit might be willing, the flesh is weak, and that becomes all the more frustrating because the soul, the immaterial part of the man and the woman, doesn't get old. And I'd never thought of it that way till I heard a preacher say that a couple of years ago, that the soul doesn't age. Your soul doesn't get old. And I think he was right. Even those of us who are getting on, we don't feel old. Inside, we don't feel old. If we try to do some of the things we used to do 20, 40, 50 years ago, our bodies are going to say, oh, wait a minute. No more. Yeah, that was once. That was before, that not now. The body can't do it. And it's got to be so difficult for people who still feel young. They still have a young mentality. There are still things they want to do, and they can't do them because their bodies are weary. But the resurrection body will be powerful. I think it's true to say, again, a semi-educated speculation, I think it's true to say that we'll be able to do plenty of work in the new creation, but we won't get tired. I believe that we'll be able to enjoy food in the new creation, but I don't think we'll need it. It seems kind of pointless for one of the main features of heaven to be the wedding feast of the Lamb if we're not going to eat, right? I mean, there's got to be something there alike to what we know now as eating. But we won't get weary and dizzy and tired if we don't eat, because this resurrection body will be powerful. The fourth thing that Paul says about the resurrection body is that it will be equipped for life in the new creation. It will be a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, I say that this means that it will be equipped for life in the new creation, because I believe that this fourth statement is kind of a summary statement that takes in the previous three. It's not just another one in the list. When it speaks of this body that will not be corruptible, that will not be weak, that will not be contemptible, it's as if Paul is saying, in other words, it's a body that is exactly suited for the life of the ages. And we could look at the words, and the words are fascinating, because what is translated a natural body could be translated a soulish body, as opposed to a spiritual body. Now, we know that as men and women are currently constituted, that doesn't mean that we don't have souls, because we do. It can't mean that we're not at all spiritual now, but we'll be spiritual then. It cannot mean that. That would mess up the contrast. Nor can it mean that the resurrection body will not be physical, that this body is physical, but the resurrection body will not be physical, because that would miss the whole point of Paul's argument. His whole argument in the chapter is that there is a physical, literal resurrection from the dead. So whatever spiritual means, it doesn't mean that there's no body to it. Whatever soulish means doesn't mean that it's just physical, that it's just created of the dust. I believe that what Paul is saying here, and if we would trace out the parallel as he carries it on, is that the soulish body, the bodies that we have now, the lives that we have now are suited to life in this world. That's why they need food. That's why they need rest. That's why they need water. We're adapted to life in this world. But the resurrection body, Paul says, that will come out of the tomb on that great day when the voice of Jesus says, come forth, that body of a believer that comes forth from the tomb in response to that command will be a body that is suited for the life of the age to come. The sons of Adam can create children, but they can only create children that are like themselves, human, fit for life on this earth. It is the last Adam, working through his spirit, who can create a life that is suited for eternal life with him. So when we think about the resurrection body, we're not to have the carnal ideas that apparently some of the Corinthians had. We're not to think of jump-started corpses or Frankenstein's monsters or zombies staggering around as if they've just freshly come out of the dirt. There's some life there, but they really are about the same as when they were put into the ground. It's just that they're just staggering around with some kind of life in them. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. Think of men and women completely redeemed by God, body and soul, to live with Him forever. There is what I'm calling the thrilling description of the resurrection body. But now, secondly and more briefly, I want to consider with you a practical appreciation of the resurrection body. A practical appreciation of the resurrection body. I'm calling it a practical appreciation because this hits us where we live. I mean, there isn't anything more practical for this life than a clear and crisp understanding of what it's going to be like in the life to come. Have you ever heard the expression, or heard it said of someone, that he was too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? Not possible. Not really. You might say that about some guy who's so theologically absorbed that he doesn't pay attention to the realities and the necessities of life. That is possible, but it's not possible to be too heavenly minded to be useful here. It's not possible to have conceptions of the glory to come to the point that it doesn't impact the way you live on this earth. That's impossible. So in terms of a practical appreciation of the resurrection body, let me tell you these two things. Number one, it is possible to have clear views of the resurrection body. It is possible to have clear views of the resurrection body. I didn't say that the Bible tells us everything about life in heaven. It does not. That's why I have to resort sometimes to semi-educated speculations. It doesn't tell us some of these things. But it tells us enough. Number one under A. Resurrection life is real and wonderful and physical. It is real and wonderful and physical. How would you like to visit the small rural community where I grew up? It's called Geary. How would you like to visit there? You would. I'm not getting a whole lot of enthusiasm elsewhere. Why are you enthusiastic? You guys are not. The reason is, it's because you can't relate to it, and you're not sure that even if you could relate to it, that you would like it. What is there to do there? Would I like it there? I know I would. You know you would. The rest of you, it's, you know, I just can't visualize it. Hard to relate to. But the Bible doesn't leave us with fuzzy, vague views of what it will be like in the new creation. It gives us clear and crisp and distinct views. Not everything, but it tells us enough. And one of the things that it tells us is that it will be in a brand new world with a brand new body and a brand new soul. The same soul redeemed, the same body redeemed, but it's going to be like the first creation, only a whole lot better. Now, I'm not talking about the sensualism of the Muslim paradise, where the Muslim martyr will go to the paradise where all the virgins are waiting for him in the Garden of Delights. I'm not talking about that kind of raw and crass sensualism, but it is physical. And it's hard for us to relate to a life that is not physical, because we are physical and we were made to be physical. What is difficult for me is to relate to the saints who are in heaven now, who don't have their bodies. That makes my head want to explode. I know they're happy. Paul says we're happy to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But he also says that's not the end. That's not the finishing. That's not the completion. The completion is to have these bodies back, to do what they're made to do, to feel what they're made to feel in a perfect world. That's the goal. So resurrection life is real and wonderful and physical. But let me say this second thing, and I'm not saying this just to shock. It may sound shocking, but I'm not saying it just for the shock value. We need to understand that salvation in its fullest extent, that salvation is not merely the forgiveness of sins. And then that can get an eyebrow up. What do you mean, merely the forgiveness of sins? Merely to be redeemed so that we don't have to go to that awful pit of hell. Isn't that enough? Yes, it's enough. But it's not all that God has for us. And I think sometimes, for me, I get that notion that, okay, I'm not going to be in hell. I'm going to be in heaven. But heaven is kind of a vague, fuzzy place, and I'm not sure that I'm really excited about going there, because I have a hard time visualizing it. Knowing that I'm going to be in a perfect resurrection body helps me to relate to that, because that's what it's going to be. I think that's why Paul makes such a big deal of this. He really goes on to lay it on thick. He doesn't just say to the errorists, he doesn't just say to them, no, you're wrong, there is a resurrection. Now, as for the next thing on the laundry list of issues that I'm writing about, no, he goes on to lay it on thick. Yes, it's going to be the same body, but it's going to be a more wonderful body. And we're going to live in a much more wonderful creation, the new creation that will never end. And our bodies are suited to last all the way through the billions of years and then the billions of years that come after that. I think one of the reasons that Paul lays it on so thick, and I think one of the reasons that, at least speaking for myself, that I have such a hard time keeping this crisp and clear, distinct view of resurrection in my mind is because the flesh wars against the spirit. The devil doesn't want us to think about the creation, about the new creation body. He wants us to have such vague and fuzzy notions of what's to come so that we'll delight ourselves and sink our hooks down deeply in what we have here. Which leads us to the second thing. It is possible to have clear views of the resurrection body, but now secondly, I'm asserting by way of a practical appreciation, it is essential to have clear views of the resurrection body. And it is essential to have these clear views for two reasons. Number one, it is essential if you would accurately evaluate the gospel message. If you would accurately evaluate the message that comes to you from Jesus Christ, repent and believe. Forsake your self-pleasure, your self-service. Forsake your self-righteousness. Take up your cross and follow me. Those are the demands, the inflexible demands of Christian discipleship. Is it worth it? You can't accurately evaluate that without thinking of what is to come. Not only what a life of sin leads to, but what a life of faith and repentance leads to. Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And it's easy to think of losing your soul as being equal to going to hell. And that's not far wrong, but I don't think it's quite enough. To lose your soul, yes, indeed, is to end up in hell, but to lose your soul is to miss what you could have in Christ. And that is eternal life in a real creation with a perfect body to enjoy it and a perfect soul to relate to the God who gives it. Remember when Jesus came to the land of Gadara and he came to the man whose name was Legion, the man who was possessed by so many demons, lived in the cemetery, ran around cutting himself, ran around naked in the cold. Do you remember what Legion said when Jesus approached him? "Have you come to torment me? You've come to mess up my life? I've got it good. Cutting myself, living in a cemetery, going around naked? Doesn't get any better than that. You've come to torment me?" No, and by God's grace, by the time Jesus left, Legion was sitting quietly, clothed, in his right mind. And when Jesus speaks of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, part of the torment that the rich man experienced in hell seems to be something of an awareness of the blessedness of the saints in glory. He seemed to know something of where Lazarus was. I don't know how much he could see. I don't know how much he could know. But he says to Father Abraham, "Send Lazarus. Send him over here." He knew he wasn't there. Send him over here to relieve me. Whatever the torment of hell means, surely this must be a significant part of it, as the eternal remembrance that you were offered life and salvation in Jesus Christ, and you turned it down. I say that you cannot accurately evaluate the gospel message if you don't have a clear view of what the resurrection life is like. But then the other reason why a practical appreciation is essential, it is essential if you would successfully navigate the gospel pilgrimage. And again, I thank God that more than 300 years ago, John Bunyan was put into the Bedford jail, because that's where he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. That classic that describes the Christian life as the journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it's a long journey. It's a dangerous journey. It's a difficult journey. What kept Christian going? It was the thought of the celestial city at the end. Especially as contrasted with the city of destruction that he left behind. If I stay there, I perish. If I can get to the celestial city, I'll be happy forever. Are there difficulties along the way? Yes. Does that make it worthwhile turning back? No. No. That's why Paul says, right at the end of chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now, Paul describes elsewhere what his light afflictions were. It's not a light list. But Paul could look at all those things and say, "That's nothing. And it's just for a moment of time." Why? Because he was looking at those difficulties while he had one eye on the things that you cannot see, except by faith. And Paul says, when we get there, we're not going to care what we had to go through here. When you consider what Jesus did in his sufferings, and when you consider what Jesus gives us, in the end, can he ask anything too difficult? And what about the end of the journey? Can you imagine having the task to deliver a piece of news from God to somebody in your family, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody in your place of work? And if you had to go to that individual and say to them, "Thus says the Lord, by next Sunday, you will be dead. What kind of reaction do you think you would get? Panic? Depression? Both? There's a dear lady who sits in our midst most Sunday mornings. If I were given the privilege of giving that news to Mrs. Lammy, dear sister, by next Sunday, your life will be over. I can tell you how she would respond. That woman would glow. And if you got to visit her in her room at the home over the next week before God takes her home, and if you open her bedroom door, it would be like opening the fridge door. I mean, just the light would go on. It would glow inside. She would be ready. And the door's open. Is that the Lord coming? She wants to go home. She knows this. She trusts in this Savior. She believes what He has promised. How many of you knew that Mrs. Lammy used to run track? She did. Her body has deteriorated a lot since those days. And she's weary. And the news that would depress and frighten any unbeliever would be welcome by her. It should be welcomed by any of us who believe in Jesus. We don't look to that end of the journey with dread, but with anticipation. I received an email just this afternoon. A friend of mine sent it to me about, and it was written by a mutual friend who is a colleague in the ministry, who just recently discovered that he has cancer. And this pastoral colleague writes, "If I don't survive the surgery or the cancer is terminal, I believe angels will carry me to Jesus' bosom. I believe the Lord is well able to care for my family and church without me, and that He will. I believe when Jesus returns, my broken body will be repaired and invested with immortality." The believer truly can sing that final stanza of the hymn we sang last Sunday night, "Abide with Me," about the end of the journey. "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." Isn't that beautiful language? The gloom of death is but the breaking of heaven's morning. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's a convincing proof that God has accepted the sacrifice. But it's also the guarantee that those who are in Him will also rise to life everlasting. Eternally holy, eternally happy, eternally healthy. May we be thrilled anew with this old and blessed truth. Let us pray. Lord, Your gospel is almost unbelievable. It's almost news that is too good to be true. that a holy God has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins, for the complete redemption of soul and body, the bringing in of a new creation wherein righteousness dwells. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such news to the likes of us. Thank you for that inheritance that awaits the children of God, the glory that will be revealed in us when we are forever beyond pain, beyond death, beyond sin, where we will shed no more tears, for the God of heaven himself will wipe away our tears. On this Easter Sunday and going forward, we pray that our hearts might be thrilled anew with this gospel of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.